Hi, I'm Doug Gordon. Welcome back to Beta from Wisconsin Public Radio. What comes to your mind when you think of folk horror? Maybe that time Bob Dylan pulled out an electric guitar at the Newport Folk Festival in 1965? Well, that's not the kind of folk horror we'll be talking about here. We're talking about a subgenre of the horror film. Author and critic Kayla Janisse has made an expansive documentary called Woodlands Dark and Days Bewitched. Kayla's doc explores the history of folk horror from the 1960s to the present day. It features more than 50 interviewees and touches on over 200 films. Kayla joined us from the festival circuit in Spain to talk about this growing subgenre and how to define it.
I think the sort of basic definition you could use would be to say something, you know, a horror film that takes place in a rural environment, almost always in a rural environment, that deals with some, to some degree, with folk customs, practices, or beliefs, and that often features small isolated communities, and often there's a clash of belief systems that will happen between insiders and outsiders from those communities.
There are three films that are now known as the unholy trinity of folk horror. What are they, and what do they all have in common?
So the three films that are called the unholy trinity would be Blood on Satan's Claw, Witchfinder General, and The Wicker Man. Actually, Witchfinder General came first. So chronologically, Witchfinder General came out in 1968. And it is, you know, it's a witch hunting narrative, you know. So Vincent Price plays a witch hunter named Matthew Hopkins. He's going around the English countryside trying to, you know, basically making money, like collecting money from the villages to get rid of people accused of witchcraft.
You are all of you confessed idolaters. However, these proceedings shall be carried out through due process of law. What law demands, we shall satisfy. You will each be tied in a prescribed fashion and cast into the moat. Should you then sink, we will know that your confessions are false. If, on the other hand, you are seen to swim or float, then your confessions of witchcraft are proven beyond a doubt in the sight of God, and you will be withdrawn from the water and hanged by the neck until you are dead.
And of course, it's all a scheme, and he's very corrupt. And then Blood on Satan's Claw is about, like, a skull is unearthed in a field, and it ends up sort of having this demonic power over the younger generation in this village. So it's like all the kind of school children start to become affected, and that film is very much about kind of like the youth revolt, you know, like it's very focused on like the youth revolt and what happens when this, you know, community of kids stops following the rules.
Get away! I never want to see you in this school again.
Damn you, you old pig! Would you like to know what becomes of your precious pupils? One of them is dead already. Little Mark had the devil in him. So we cut it out.
And then the last one is The Wicker Man. And this is probably the most well-known of all the folk horror films. And this is about an isolated pagan community that lives on an island off the coast of Scotland, where a feudal sort of like a lord, you know, played by Christopher Lee, sort of oversees his constituents on this island who are all practicing the old ways as a means of sort of keeping up the harvest and keeping this sort of utopian lifestyle that they have.
I believe in the life eternal as promised to us by our Lord Jesus Christ.
That is good. For believing what you do, we confer upon you a rare gift these days, a martyr's death. You will not only have life eternal, but you will sit with the saints among the elect. Come. It is time to keep your appointment with the Wicker Man.
So they're all very different folk horror films, but it's kind of from those three films that people look at, you know, the tendrils of folk horror kind of stemming from those films in some way, you know. So there's many different types and sort of sub-genres of folk horror, but many of them will connect back, you know, to one of those films in terms of their type.
Mm-hmm. What is it that makes British folk horror different from the folk horror of other countries?
British folk horror it's very prolific. There's probably more British folk horror than folk horror from anywhere else. And part of that is because there is this really deliberate engagement with the old customs, the old practices, the history of the island. You know, like, people are very nostalgic about the history of England. They're interested in the, you know, the history of the different conquests, you know, and the different groups of people that sort of took over, and the way that religion, certain religions, went underground and then reemerged. They are very interested in their own history. And so folk horror was kind of like a natural type of film, I think, for a lot of British writers and filmmakers to tap into, because not every country wants to embrace or delve into their folklore as much as the UK does. You know, if you think about Australia or America, for instance, our history is very upsetting, and it's dealing with, you know, genocide and slavery and things that are like living issues. These things are not old things. These things have not gone away. I feel as though all the things that British people kind of look back on with their own history, when we look back on it on, you know, with our own history, it's not with like this nostalgia, you know, it's something that's met with shame and guilt and a lot of negative feelings. And so I feel as though it just was kind of easier for a lot of British artists and writers and filmmakers and stuff to tap into that folklore and find real magic in it without it being coupled with the same sort of like guilt that we have when we start looking at our folklore.
How do paganism and witchcraft play out in folklore?
Well, I think like paganism and witchcraft are probably, and like the occult, like occult beliefs are probably one of the touchstones of folk horror. You know, it's one of the easiest ways to identify a folk horror film is if it has some element of witchcraft or occultism, especially if it is of like kind of a DIY variety. Anytime you have a film that has kind of like a local witch or a local shaman or somebody, you know, in the village that people go to for advice, like spiritual advice and stuff like that. If it's a horror film and it has a character like that, then usually you would call it a folk horror film. You know, and so much of folk horror is about beliefs that have been suppressed. You know, somebody is suppressing a belief system or attempting to suppress a belief system, but it is constantly threatening to reemerge. Sometimes those old beliefs are the scary thing in the movie. They are the thing that are villainized, that have to be stamped out, that are providing the horror or the threat in the film. But other times, those are the things that save everybody. You know, like it's revealed that those folk practices and beliefs are actually things that are necessary to the well-being of the community.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk a bit about American folk horror. What is unique about it?
Well, I think one of the things that makes American folk horror unique is that America is so big, you know. So as people moved around the country and created like all these settlements, you just end up with kind of regional types of folk horror that look different from each other. When I was first considering it, it still felt very tied to British folk horror. And then as you start looking at the way that people moved to like Appalachia, you know, and moved out west and moved to the prairies and all these kind of things, like, you realize that there is actually a lot of American folk horror, and it doesn't look anything like British folk horror necessarily. People didn't call these films folk horror, but when you think about it, Children of the Corn is absolutely a folk horror film. You know, there's no denying that.
Mm-hmm. One of the talking heads in the American folk horror section is Jesse Wente, executive director of Canada's Indigenous Screen Office, and he has some very strong opinions about the trope of Indian burial grounds that is used in many American horror films. Can you share a few of Jesse's thoughts with us?
Yeah, I mean, Jesse was great, and I specifically approached him because I wanted him to talk about the Indian burial ground, because I knew he was, you know, he's an Indigenous activist, but he's also a horror fan. You know, like, I've known him as being a horror fan for a long time, and so that was really important to, you know, because I knew that he would have seen a lot of these movies that came out in the 70s that coincided with the kind of Red Power, you know, with this really strong wave of the Red Power movement. And it was during that time, the 70s, when it was such a visible moment for Indigenous activism, that you started to really see this trope of the Indian burial ground come up in movies a lot. And one of the things that Jesse points out is that it's a piece of fiction that's been created by white settlers. So many of the horror films that deal with the Indian burial ground are about people building their houses on an Indian burial ground. What Jesse talks about is this idea that the threat of thinking about the indigenous people that have been displaced by colonization, the threat of that for the settlers is that they have to face the fact that they have displaced people and that that can happen to them as well. You know, this, so this is like a fear that colonizers have, is that someone is going to take their home or their land away from them, you know, and that this is why it's so common for their homes to be built on an Indian burial ground in these movies. He sort of points out a lot of the problems with the Indian burial ground and how it's just a ridiculous idea. And there's so many sort of indigenous nations that have different burial practices and everything else that it's just the way that it's used in fiction is just so inaccurate.
I'll tell you one other thing about the Indian burial ground, though, that I sort of like it. Because if non-indigenous people are going to be afraid of the Indian burial ground, then I got some news for you. It's all an Indian burial ground.
I mean, it was chilling when he said it when I first heard it, but it was even more chilling when the film premiered at the Fantasia Festival in like July. Right around the time the film started playing around was when they discovered all these bodies at the former sites of residential schools all across Canada. Bodies of like kids that were forcibly taken from their communities and put into residential schools with the aim of assimilating them into white culture by like punishing them if they used their own language, you know, like not allowing them regular communication with their families and their communities. And so many communities were just like broken up and displaced and disconnected from each other. People have often talked about it as that just creating that disconnection was an act of genocide in its own. It's something that definitely creates the kind of anxiety that's going to show up in horror films like this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's definitely one of the most powerful parts of the film. There's been a revival of folk horror over the last 10 years. Most people are probably aware of Robert Eggers' film The Witch and Ari Aster's Midsommar. How do these modern takes on folk horror stack up to traditional folk horror?
The folk horror films that have been coming out in the last decade, one of the things that marks them as distinct from the earlier wave of folk horror films is that they are deliberately folk horror.
What went we out into this wilderness to find? Leaving our country, kindred, our fathers' houses. For what? For the kingdom of God. Let us pray.
You know, like a lot of the older folk horror films, the writers and directors would not have necessarily considered them folk horror films. That term was not widely used. But before then, you know, a lot of these films would have been looked at as being in different brackets, different genres. You know, they wouldn't have been discussed together in the same conversation. So there is a little bit of resistance sometimes from the older filmmakers to this kind of terminology or this kind of categorization because they're like, well, I don't really see how my film fits in the same category with that other film. But, you know, starting in the last decade or so, filmmakers and writers want to make folk horror films. They set out to make these films. You know, they're like, I want to write a folk horror film. I want to make a film that is set in a rural paranoid community or something. You know, so the films are more deliberately checking the boxes of everything that all the folk horror studies that have been happening in academia over the last decade, you know, they've identified certain things, as the movie does, that are, you know, certain things that are kind of hallmarks of folk horror or motifs that are common in folk horror. And so the newer folk horror films tend to actually try to get those things in their film.
Kayla Janice, thank you very much for joining us and congratulations on your documentary, Woodlands Dark and Days Bewitched, A History of Folk Horror. It is awesome. Kayla Janice is the director of the documentary Woodlands Dark and Days Bewitched, A History of Folk Horror, and it is now available on video on demand. Find out more about folk horror at wpr.org/beta.
Essentially, the experience of living in a modern city is very similar to the experience of what it would be like in a zombie apocalypse anyway.
Coming up, Clark Collis has the inside story on the making of one of the finest and funniest horror comedies ever, Shaun of the Dead. That's after the break. I'm Doug Gordon. You're listening to Beta from Wisconsin Public Radio.